Good morning, I'm Phyllis Perkins, and I'm going to be bringing our scripture this morning from Psalms 145. It's page 638 in the Children's Bible. I will extol you, my God, O King,
and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly one shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all the flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to Psalm 145 now, I ask that you would do a work of grace in our hearts. Open our eyes to see who you are, to see your character, to see your kingdom. And may we be changed internally and forever by the wonderful sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, I announced to you my intention of preaching through all of Psalm 145 in just two Sundays. One of you, who thinks he knows me pretty well, laughed out loud at that announcement and had the gall to text me while I was preaching with that declaration. Psalm 145 will definitely be at least three sermons. You see it there. Note the timestamp on that text. Also note the embarrassing lack of punctuation there. If you text me without a single punctuation mark, I'm embarrassed for you. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20 says, "Those who sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." Let this be a lesson to you all of what can happen when you text the pastor. Take note and be fearful when you text a pastor about his business, especially during the sermon. Take note if you text me that this may be the way I respond to your text. I didn't respond to Jacob's text until now. My response very well may be your text becoming my next sermon illustration. You've been warned. Wiser men than I will tell you, never put anything in writing that you don't want the whole world to see. Kids, you know that, right? You're listening. Jacob, you know that, right? Jesus will tell you, whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the housetops. Secret whispers, private texts are all becoming public information on Judgment Day. Jacob's text just became public information a little sooner. Begging the questions in all of our minds, I'm sure. Was he right? Was he right? Here's a reference that some of you will resonate with and some of you will not. I envisioned coming in here today like that scene in the greatest movie Robin Williams ever made, Hook. Can you go back with me in your mind to 1991 and recall this scene with me? Captain Hook captures Robin Williams' children and returns victorious to Neverland to the cheers of his adoring crew. But after the cheers go up for his many accomplishments, Hook turns upon his crew asking, "And who didn't believe I could do it? Who doubted me? You? Not you. You? Who didn't think I could preach Psalm 145 in just two sermons?" Well, get ready, because as it turns out, you were right. Jacob was right, I was wrong, and I should have known it. There's just too much here to pass over too quickly. There's just too much to see and savor in Psalm 145 to eat this meal in haste. As it turns out, I've underlined every word of this psalm for good reason. There's a lot to think about here. There's a lot to meditate on. There's a lot to reflect on and to be changed to reflect better. If you're taking notes, I once again only have 2 points for you today. And the first of those is the heading that got cut off of last week's sermon. And it's this: the Lord's character is both revealed and relational. The Lord's character is both revealed and relational. We see this in verses 8 through 10. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. Psalm 145, like so much of the Bible, is actively revealing to us God's character. It's revealing to us who God is and what he is like. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. We need this kind of revealing word from the Lord. We need this special revelation from God in order to know what he is like. The science of observation and deduction can only take us so far. We could perhaps deduce, and we should deduce from looking at creation, that there is a creator. Scientists can look at an expanding universe and deduce that everything began at some point, at a beginning point, at a single point. But as the apologist Wes Tuff recently observed to Piers Morgan on his show, if there is a Big Bang, there also must be a Big Banger. You've got to believe in the miraculous somewhere. Nothing comes from nothing unless there is a miracle. So if someone scoffs at you, you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus, don't you? You can politely scoff back at them. You believe in the virgin birth of the universe, don't you? Only without a virgin, without anything. It's a case of choose your miracle. You got to believe in a miracle somewhere. And if there is an undeniable miracle somewhere, it's very reasonable to believe that there is a miracle worker somewhere. We can look at the fine-tuning of the universe and reasonably deduce that there is a fine-tuner. And we can probably deduce a bit more. we can look at the size and scope of the universe and see that it says something about the size and scope of its maker. The maker of the cosmos must be great indeed. He must be powerful. We can deduce that much, but there are many things about the Creator which are impossible to deduce. We can't deduce his name. We can't know his character. We can't know this, verse 8, the Lord, and when you see Lord in all caps, it's the divine name of God. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. We can't arrive at verse 8 by our powers of observation alone. As a matter of fact, much of what we can observe in nature might point us to different conclusions. We see in nature the strong devouring the weak. We see in nature the survival of the fittest. We see pain and parasites. We see violence and disease in nature. And we might see these things and conclude whoever designed this world has a character that is harsh, perhaps even cruel. The presence of evil in the world poses a real problem for us. It skews the data in so many ways, at so many points. We're unable to look through microscopes or gaze through telescopes and discover very much about what God is like, other than he's powerful. And so, if we are to know God's character, he must reveal himself to us. There's no other way. For example, we can't, through observing nature, deduce that God is gracious and merciful. God must communicate that truth to us another way, because it's a truth beyond what the book of nature can clearly show us. We need another book. We need the scripture. We need a book of special revelation in order to know what's at the heart of God. Apart from God's voice in the scripture, we have no sure way of knowing much about God's character at all. Either God reveals himself to his heart to us, or we will be left groping in the dark for it, making vain guesses about who he is. When you survey world religions, you will encounter a lot of vain guesses about God. When you engage in comparing the claims of each world religion, you will see superficial points of agreement, but you'll mostly see a lot of fundamental differences. Fundamental differences about the nature of reality, ultimate reality, about the nature of God and his character, about the nature of the human problem and our final destiny. That's because if we are to know these things and not merely make guesses, God himself has to speak. God has to reveal these things about himself to us. Otherwise, we're just left with what we can observe in nature. Chesterton saw the facts that we observe in nature are like the twigs of a tree, pointing in 1,000 different directions. Pretty much everyone cherry picks their own facts, paying attention to a few twigs and disregarding the others. But to get to the real heart of the matter is to take our eyes off the twigs and gaze into the heart of the tree itself. There, in the trunk, not the twigs, is the source of life. But the sap of life is too deep beneath the tree's barks for our eyes to penetrate. We won't see what lies beyond our sight unless God himself reveals it to us. It's his truth to reveal, after all. Because at the heart of reality itself, we will find God's heart and God's character. So, God's character must be revealed to us, firstly, if we are to know the heart of reality truly. God's character is something we as humans can come to know. Truly, we can know it. Because we're designed by God to know it and reflect it. Humanity was designed by God to reflect his character in relationship with him. That's the second part of the first heading. The Lord's character is revealed and it's also relational. When we look at God's character revealed in these verses, it's all relational, isn't it? All these characteristics are put on display in God's relationship, in God's relation to others. In order to show that you're gracious and merciful, you need to be in relationship with someone who needs grace and mercy. Being slow to anger is only seen when there is someone who triggers your anger. God's loving kindness in his covenant is his covenant love, but covenant love needs a covenant relationship for it to be shown. Verse 9 makes this relational connection explicit. Look at verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. God's goodness and mercy are put on display in relation to all of us and to all his works. Now, God would still be gracious. He would still be merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness, even if he chose never to create anything or anyone. God's character would be the same even without a fallen humanity to display his mercy and long-suffering to. But if you want to know why humanity has the sinful history it does, the biggest and best answer may be it's to better put God's character on display. Why did we get a scenario of history where humanity rebels and a savior must come to the rescue? Because it's the best scenario of history to put God's gracious nature on display. This history we're a part of may very well display, better than any other, that God is merciful and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. God would still be these things without us in the picture, but he chose to create us and to make a story of redemption where we're all characters that might be best put on display. Thank you, James. My son saw my need. Maybe it was my wife. God chose to create us in a story of redemption where all of his character might best be put on display. That's why we're here, and that's why things are like they are. So, the Lord's character is relational in terms of God relating to his creation, but it's also relational in this sense. We can reflect God's character in how we relate to others. We can be like dim reflections of God in how we show grace and mercy, and how we show love to others and are slow to anger. These bits of God's character are what theologians call communicable properties, the communicable properties of God, aspects of God's character that we can share into. We can share in these qualities, but it's akin to how the moon shares in the light of the sun. You know that the moon has no light in itself, right? Kids, you know that. The moon doesn't shine by itself at night. The light we see at night is bouncing off the moon and first originating from the sun. Just as the sun is the source of light for the solar system, God is the source of the love and goodness that's in our universe, all of it. What love there is in our hearts is just a reflection of his love. What grace and mercy we find in ourselves actually flows to us from him. We are the moon, only dimly reflecting the shining brilliance of God's sun. And just as the moon has a dark side, we do too. Envy, strife, lust, hate, pride. This is the darkness that the light is dispelling. We are all mixed bags as people. We are all like mixed phases of the moon. The very best of us isn't a full moon, all light, nor is the very worst of us a new moon, all dark. The absolute best specimen of humanity still has sin, still has self-centeredness to combat. The absolute worst of humanity is still something of a crescent moon. The worst sinner you know is still reflecting something of what it means to be an image bearer of God. As Christians, we recognize this complex condition in humanity. As disciples of Jesus, we recognize this dynamic and we see our work to push against the darkness in the world, beginning with ourselves first. The moon waxes and wanes, and at times our reflection of God's character will too. But the goal of our discipleship is to be an ever waxing, not waning, reflection of God. We want to fix our gaze upon Christ and continually be reflecting more and more of his character in our lives. We do this not with pep talks to ourselves. Be more like Jesus, KJ, just do it. Be more like Jesus. We do this not with pep talks, but by increasingly setting our eyes upon Jesus, by increasingly seeing ourselves in his story. The gospel is a story full of God's grace and mercy toward us. In the gospel, God pursues you. God has been so gracious, so merciful to you, Christian. He hasn't given you what your sins deserve. I haven't received what my sins deserve. In this story, God has actually given what I deserve, what you deserve, to Christ on the cross. Jesus took the wrath we deserve so that God can graciously give us the reward that he deserves. As our hearts progressively believe in the great grace and mercy we've received from God, a change begins to happen in us. In our gratitude, we begin to reflect, like the moon, we begin to reflect that grace and mercy we've received back to others. If God has been so gracious and merciful with me, we reason, who am I to hold grudges against others? If God has been so slow to anger with me, despite my many great offenses, who am I to snap in anger at some small offense against me? If God so loved me that he gave heaven's best in my place, what lengths should my love go to? What inconveniences should I gladly bear for love's sake if Christ bore the cross for me? If God's goodness has been poured out on all of his works over all of my life, what reflective goodness ought I to pour out upon the lives of others? To the extent we turn toward Jesus in faith, to that extent we will be like the moon waxing. We will be reflecting more and more of the sun's light upon those looking at our lives. And as the moon cannot help but reflect the sun, so God's works cannot help but worship him. Look at verse 10. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. The level of thanksgiving welling up in our hearts is probably a pretty good barometer of how much we're seeing and reflecting God's character. If the moon turned toward the sun, cannot help but reflect it, the application for us ought to be pretty clear. It's what the hymn writer told us to do a long time ago. Forgive me if I sing it and take a drink before I do. Here's the main thing we're to do. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Thank you. Thank you for covering over my voice there. We've seen that the Lord's character is both revealed and relational. And as we fix our eyes upon Christ, we reflect that character more and more. Let's see now that the Lord's kingdom is both already and not yet. That's our second heading. The Lord's kingdom is both already and not yet. Look at verses 11 through 13. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. In these three verses, there are four mentions of God's kingdom. The kingdom of God gets even more mentions in the New Testament, mostly from the lips of Jesus. The kingdom of God seems like a pretty important thing to Jesus, and therefore, a pretty important thing for us to understand. So what is it? What is the kingdom of God? For my very first research paper in my very first college class, I chose for myself the topic, what is the kingdom of God? I was a bold young man, wasn't I? And the day before the paper was due, I still had no idea. So here's what I did. I asked ChatGPT. No, I didn't. I did what you did in those days. I wrote down on note cards every single time that Jesus talked about the kingdom of God in the Gospel of Matthew. I then took all those note cards and spread them out on the floor. I was like Hezekiah, spreading out the letter before the Lord. Make sense of this, please. What is the kingdom of God? I spread out all those note cards, prayed over them, and then began arranging them into piles. And piles quickly turned into points. And points became paragraphs. And paragraphs became a paper. And when all was said and done and written down, I had come to one big conclusion. The kingdom of God is, first and foremost, about the king. The kingdom is about the king. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. He said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. The kingdom of God is about the king. It was right there in the name the whole time. The kingdom of God. A kingdom is a place where a king reigns. A kingdom is a place where the king is. Thus, in one sense, the kingdom of God is here already. Jesus can say in Luke chapter 17 that the kingdom of God is in your midst. Jesus said that. The kingdom of God is in your midst. It's here right now because I'm here right now. The kingdom of God is here in your midst because the king is here in your midst. King Jesus has come and he is bringing the kingdom with him. The kingdom is wherever he is, wherever he reigns. Therefore, in a real sense, the kingdom of God is present with us already. It's present here in the church. It's present in the church because the church is the community over which Christ reigns. King Jesus presently reigns in the church through his word and by his spirit. Jesus told us this. We're to be like a city on a hill, shining a light, showing all how good it is to live under the reign of King Jesus. People are supposed to look at the church and say, see how they love one another. See how they bear one another's burdens. See how they welcome outsiders. See how they care for the downcast. See how they forgive one another. See how generous they are. People are supposed to look at the church and see the result of Christ's good reign, They observe us living this way, and then we get to tell them why. We love each other this way because this is how King Jesus loved us. We bear one another's burdens because we believe our King bore our burdens. We welcome outsiders because our King welcomed us when we were outsiders. We care for the downcast because our King came low in order to lift us up. We forgive one another our offenses because King Jesus has forgiven us all our offenses, all of our offenses against our Creator. We are generous because we believe our King has been so very generous toward us. He has told us, "You will sit with me on my throne," King Jesus says. It's believing the gospel message that connects us even now to God's kingdom and to kingdom realities. It's being born again by the Spirit that grants us citizenship in this kingdom. By God's Spirit, by the power of the age to come, we are called to live in this present evil age as ambassadors for Christ and his kingdom. In a real sense, the church is like an outpost, an inbreaking of God's kingdom. We're doing this, verse 11. We're telling everyone how great God's kingdom is. That's what the church is doing. We're telling others how good it is to live under Christ's rule and reign. It's not bondage to be subject to such a king. It's finally finding true freedom, real liberty. Like verse 12, we also speak to the sons of men about the glories of our God and King. We tell of his mighty acts, acts like bearing our sins away and defeating death for us. In one sense, we are proclaiming that Christ's kingdom is here already. But in another sense, we are also proclaiming that his kingdom is still yet to come. Christ's kingdom is both already and not yet. And it's not hard to understand why. The kingdom isn't here in its fullness because the king isn't here in the fullness of his reign yet. But the king is coming, isn't he? The king is coming. Creation's king has promised to come again. And when the king returns, he will make all things right. Because our King is our maker. Because the maker of the world has the power in him to remake the world. Jesus showed us he could do this. He began to mend the broken things of the world at his first coming, restoring sight to the blind, feeding the faint, stilling the storm. What he only began then, Jesus will fully complete when he comes again. The kingdom in its fullness will have a glory to it that is beyond what we can comprehend. Although we're called to try. We're called to try to comprehend it. We're called to try to comprehend the glory of it now. And as verse 12 says, we're called to make that glory known to others. We're called to be winsome ambassadors, telling everyone about the once and future King. Telling everyone about the glory of the everlasting majesty of his kingdom. We're called to tell others today about this coming kingdom, and we're called to live today in light of a kingdom that is yet to come. I was reminded this week of a passage from C.S. Lewis's novel, The Magician's Nephew. If you've never read the book before, part of it functions like a creation story for the magical world of Narnia. Because time runs differently in our world and that world, some people from our world get pulled into Narnia at the dawn of creation itself. Among those people are two children and a cab driver, a cabbie, as well as the cabbie's horse. They all witness the creation of the world as Aslan, the Christ figure in the story, sings forth and gives shape to the world. Life itself springs forth around him from his song. There's a moment in the story when Aslan sings, and in the darkness above, the stars all at once come on, filling the sky all at once. It's dark, and then boom, all the stars. Their voices joining with Aslan, his great voice in singing the song of creation. One of the people from our world, the cab driver, is overcome by beholding it all. And to no one in particular, he exclaims, "Glory be. I'd have been a better man all my life if I'd known there were things like this." That line brought unexpected tears to my eyes, hearing it again this past week. "I'd been a better man all my life if I'd known there were things like this." I think that's something we'll all say when we come at long last into the fullness of God's kingdom. "I'd have been a better man all my life if I'd known God's kingdom would be like this. I would have stopped worrying. I would have put pride to death. I would have resisted pornography. I would have been joyful and generous all my days if I had known the kingdom would be this good, this glorious, this satisfying, this beautiful. I should have known. I should have lived like I knew what was coming." Church, the challenge today is to live like you know the kingdom of God is coming. To live like you know your king is coming back for you. To live like it now so that you'll have less cause to say then, "I would have been a better woman. I'd have been a better man all my life if I'd known the kingdom of God would be like this." Father, may you give the eyes of our hearts a sight today. May you enlighten the eyes of our hearts to see the glories of the majesty of your kingdom. May we see the goodness of Christ's reign now. May we see the fullness and the greatness of what is coming. May we live today like ambassadors of that coming kingdom. May others look at our lives and catch a foresight. May they get a foretaste of the goodness of the kingdom that is yet to come. Lord, work that glorious truth and reality in us, not for our own sakes, but for the glory of your name. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.